Thank you, Don. I was thinking before you even challenged us, how many Bibles I have. I know I got one in my car right now. I think I have one in my trunk. Always has my cell phone that has a Bible app. I've got computers at home with multiple Bibles on there. Study Bibles. Bibles all over the home. I bet if we gathered them all together, we'd probably have 30 hardback Bibles in our home. But those people are clamoring for just one. And amazing stories. Great need there. You know, it's when you don't have it, something that you really appreciate it, for sure. This morning, don't be worried about the time. New Don was speaking, so I have a very brief message. I told him I could go 5 minutes or 15 minutes, but probably no more than 30 minutes this morning. It's been a difficult morning for me. I don't know why. It's just I really felt like everything was prepared, and then I went to try to print it out at home, and the printer crashed, and I had to work on it. And, you know, I finally, you know, almost came here with just 3 pages of notes, and it had been really short. Able to get that out and got here late and was in the back. And then I get up here and I realize that I don't have the glasses that will enable me to even see my notes. So I sent my wife home to get a different pair of glasses. So it's just been a fiasco for me this morning. So thankful to have the opportunity just to slow down and hear what the Lord is doing in the Congo. Now, I thought about, you know, Steve's really big into music and dance and that, but when they do the offering, do they do like a Congo line? Is that what they would do? Or maybe we'll try something like that one day. Yeah. We are much more reserved here, and that's probably Not always a good thing. This morning, I'm going to talk about a very simple subject. Shouldn't have a hard time grasping it. And I'm talking about godliness, about pursuing godliness. And I'm going to tell you as I get through here why I'm looking at that topic. And I'm actually using it to springboard into a study of Daniel over the next several times, however long I'll be speaking. It'll be obviously until next year at the rate at which I go. So excited to be able to look at the book of Daniel. It's one of my favorite characters, a man that I think throughout his life had a heart for godliness. And so we're going to, but back up first, before we do that, we're going to go into Titus. And we're going to look to lay some groundwork for godliness this morning in the book of Titus, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." I want to talk about what it means or what it looks like to live a godly life. To deny ungodliness and to be characterized by godliness instead. You know, when I was thinking about this, what godliness is, just to show you my ignorance, I was thinking that godliness was like a synonym for holiness, but it's not that. Holiness is not really a good interpretation of the word. You know, the Greek word for godliness, I won't try to pronounce it because it doesn't have enough consonants in it, but it literally means well-directed reverence, but it does not imply an inward inherent holiness. It's an externalized piety. That's not my words. It's the words of a dictionary. Now, what piety and godliness mean, the same thing. It means an outward devotion and reverence to God. It's an external display. You know, that makes sense. In you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about those men that have a form of godliness, but they're not true believers. It's because godliness is an external thing. And you can know the words, you can know the actions, you can go through the motions, and you can have a form of godliness, but not be a believer and not be truly godly. It's an outward expression of a devotion and reverence to God. So therefore, ungodliness would be a lack of outward devotion and reverence to God. Verse 12 says that believers are not to show a lack of outward devotion to God. We're not to show a lack of reverence to God. We're not to pursue the desires of our flesh. Instead, we are to live, it says, soberly. Another word is sensibly in regards to self-control. To live righteously, and this is actually referring to in treating others justly, the golden rule about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, to live justly towards others, to live godly, to show that outward devotion and a reverence to God. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy, we'll look at some verses here, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. These are familiar verses. It was really a study or meditating on these verses that kind of took me in this direction. And then looking at this kind of pushed me into the book of Daniel. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at midway through verse 7. The King James says, "Exercise yourself." The New American, I'm going to read from that, says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit." Also has been translated, "or is only profitable for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That trustworthy statement is that godliness is more profitable since it has eternal paybacks, eternal rewards. "For it is for this," and that "for this" is godliness or godly living, "we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." We are to be good examples of how Christians are to behave, how to live, how to be godly. You know, I don't think we can be certain why Paul wrote these exact words to Timothy. Why he would begin that section out about bodily discipline or exercising yourself. You know, maybe he was trying to address an issue that Timothy was going through. They were in contact with the Greeks who, as we know, founded the Olympics. They were all about exercise and taking care of your body. Maybe he was being pressured in that. But whatever it was that was distracting Timothy from this pursuit of godliness, we don't know. But Paul encouraged him not to focus so much on the physical exercise, but to focus on the pursuit of godly living, because it's a far better thing. And the priorities that we have in our life should reflect this as well. So we're getting to where, at least why, I guess the Lord has brought this to my attention. I'm always speaking of myself. So what prompted me to think of the value of pursuing godliness over the value of pursuing exercise? I'd say it's mostly guilt. You know, as some of you know, back in March, our daughter Rachel challenged the boys specifically to run a 5K race with her. And so that their job was to train this summer, and they were going to run it in August. Well, August didn't seem like a good time to run a 5K. Right, Michelle? It's not a good time. And so, you know, being the dad and wanting to do things with the kids, I jumped on board and said, "Well, how about if mom and I do it too?" And I, you know, and my daughter's like, you know, she's speechless. You know, if you met Rachel's never speechless, but she was silent. for a time and time and half a time. She was shocked that I would even try, but she said, sure, why not, Dad? Why not? I know you have the mental aptitude to run the race because I am determined and I am focused to get there one way or the other. You know, I can remember about 2 years ago, I preached a message on that was used as an example of how I used to run. And I said, you know, you would never see me run again unless there was something behind me. But, you know, if you get up early in the morning and you come out our way, you'll see me running and there's nothing behind me that I'm aware of. You know, I quickly found out that I was in the worst shape of my adult life. But I pressed on anyway. You know, somehow I thought I was going to get out there and it would all come back, you know. 32 years ago, I used to run 5 miles every day. I mean, surely, what could happen in 32 years, right? Bad knees, bad feet, bad back. But God has been faithful in answering my prayers. I prayed to Him. I said, Lord, as long as I'm able, I'd like to do this with my children. And it's been a good thing. I've been encouraged. Mark Beebe, those of y'all who know him, he is a big runner. Now, I lost 50 pounds. And runs races. He's actually won races that he's run before. He entered one race, side note, as a woman, he entered under the... Well, it's not being recorded, is it? His daughter had a friend that was going to run with her, and she couldn't make it, so he says, well, I'll just run because it's already paid for, so he entered under her name. He ran the race, and when he got done, he said, you know, I didn't see anybody older than me pass me. And he went to the person and said, can you check my time, pull my time up? And they said, what's your name? It's like, you know, I don't know, Mary Sue, you know, Mary Sue Ellen or whatever. And they pull it up, and sure enough, you know, for his age bracket and for, you know, old men, he was at the top. And so they changed his name out. But, you know, I don't have dreams of aspiring of being at the top of my age group. My desires is just to finish. Now, when I run, I think about a lot of things. I think about dying. I think about being run over or being chased down by a pack of wild dogs. But, you know, when I get that second and third win, I begin to think about more spiritual things, about what it's going to be like to meet the Lord, maybe meet Him in the air as I'm out there on the road. But I begin to think of this verse that we read in Timothy, where it says that we are to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, or it's profitable for only a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. English Standard Version says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You know, running and exercise is not a bad thing. You know, for me, it's lowered my blood pressure, my heart rate. My wife says I don't stop breathing at night anymore, right? Sleep apnea is gone. I ended my headaches. Improved my quality of life. It's even increased my wardrobe. But, you know, while all that gain is good, that is only a little gain compared to eternal gains of godly living, of increasing our spiritual strength, as evidence in the outward appearance of devotion and reverence to God. So I'm not going to speak any more about the benefits of exercise, but I want to talk about what a heart for godliness looks like. You know, my concern is that I would be more dedicated and more passionate about getting in shape than about having a heart for godliness. You know, there are many men and women in the Bible that had hearts for godliness. But I chose to look at the life of Daniel. Because as far as I can see, he had a constant devotion and reverence to God, even when it would have cost him or could have cost him his very life. So we're going to look this morning just at the first few verses of Daniel chapter 1. We're just going to look at a background, try to set the context of what is going on here. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, which is another word for Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. He gave them unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. As I was looking and studying in the book of Daniel, you really almost have to go back and read the whole book of Jeremiah to see what was going on. You know, it's an amazing time in Scripture. If you look at what's going on, I was talking to my wife about it last night, but there is so much that has happened before the captivity, during the captivity. There's so many names you could throw out there. You know, Jeremiah, you had Josiah, the King Josiah, who Jeremiah began the prophecy during his reign and carried on over into Josiah's son's reign. Jeremiah prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would come, and he did come. Daniel went with Nebuchadnezzar the first time he came to Jerusalem. The second time Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he took Ezekiel with him. And as the whole book of Ezekiel was written while in captivity in Babylon. There's just a lot of big names that are taking place. Haggai and Zechariah left Babylon to go back at the end of the captivity period. So they were there when Daniel was there as well. So Nebuchadnezzar's name appears 91 times in 9 books of the Bible. I thought that was amazing. This is a man that occupied a very, very small part of history, but the Lord used him in a mighty way. By comparison, Daniel's name only appears 79 times in 3 books of the Bible. We'll read from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 27, you know, at the turn there for sake of time, but we just want to read about Nebuchadnezzar. And this is God speaking to Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 27, verse 5, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It's very clearly that God's blessing and his hand of providence and protection was upon Nebuchadnezzar and upon Babylon, but only until such a time that God did not need them anymore, that they had done all that God wanted them to accomplish. And at that point, he would remove that hand of protection, and the nation of Babylon and the city of Babylon would be overrun. Babylon, ancient city of Babel, on the Euphrates River, the site of the Tower of Babel, founded by Nimrod, way back there in Genesis chapter 11. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, the son of the king Nabopolassar, who was a key player in the overthrow of the Assyrians at Nineveh, that city, that great city that Jonah went to and prophesied against as well. So, how did Daniel end up coming to Babylon? Well, you have to go back, really, to the story of the death of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23. So the time we have remaining, I want to get Daniel to Babylon, and then the next time we speak, we'll see how that first test, how that first trial goes for Daniel. 2 Kings chapter 23, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29 through 37. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Hard to imagine in only 3 months having that kind of a reputation before the Lord. 3 months' time. All he did was evil. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Upon the death of Josiah, his younger son is crowned king, but his reign was very short, we read, 3 months. It is thought that he took the army back to avenge his father's death to meet Pharaoh Necho one more time and was captured and taken away. Verse 34, reading on, it says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He extracted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to his valuation to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Hediah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. The time at this point was the summer of 605 B.C., Now, how the historians know that, and they have records, the Babylonians kept good records. It was the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, the crown prince of Babylon. It is in 605 that Nebuchadnezzar moves in on Necho's army north of Jerusalem and drives them south towards Egypt. It is thought that while he is driving them, he comes upon Jerusalem, takes siege of the city, and ends up entering the city and takes really the finest young men, along with some of the temple treasures, back with him to Babylon. This was prophesied. We're not going to read this, but it was prophesied by Jeremiah to Jehoiakim in chapter 25 that Nebuchadnezzar would do just that. Shortly after that victory at Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar receives word that his father has died. And so he goes back to Babylon to be crowned king and takes with him Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the finest, in the really, that Jerusalem had, the finest young men that Jerusalem had. So what do we know about Daniel? Well, it says that he was a child or children in whom there was no blemish. He was well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning and knowledge. and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." You know, doesn't say that Daniel, and some commentators say that he was nobility or he was royal, but there was three groups of people that are mentioned there. So he didn't have to be of royal blood or nobility. But we can say that he was physically fit, that he was a handsome man, that he was extremely knowledgeable for his age in all subjects, and he possessed wisdom beyond his years. And he would not embarrass the king while he was in court. And this was probably a teenager, you know. If you're a parent, you know that not all teenagers have the ability to do that. He was probably in the top 1% of the youth in Jerusalem, and a very young man at that. I want to stop with this thought. You know, when I was reading that story, and I read that story so many times, you know, I think, you know, poor Daniel, taken away from his family. I think it was about a 900-mile trip across the desert in the area that I used to live in, where temperatures can be 130, 140 degrees. You know, maybe just the bare essentials to survive trekking the desert, coming into a land of which he knew nothing of. But when I began to think of it, I see him as a forerunner of the rest of the Israelites. You know, God entrusted Daniel to go to Babylon and to do his best, to live a godly life, to set the example of the rest of the Israelites that were to follow him. I think in that first way, there were not very many. But you see, and you'll see as we study through Daniel, how God takes that young man and raises him up on such a pedestal that he has such a high place in that country. So that when the remainder of the Israelites come behind him, he can intercede for him. He can speak up for him. He can make sure that they're treated right, make sure that they have good jobs and good homes and good houses to live in. It's obvious that God was working very mightily in Daniel's life. We will see him tested. We will see him tried many different ways. This was a well-learned man. But he wasn't so full of himself that he did not come to the Lord. And we see a man that came to the Lord not just once a day, but three times a day. In the face of adversity, it didn't matter what he was faced with. He sought to live a godly life, to honor the Lord, to give reverence, and to worship him. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how everything is woven together, how you use Danville, how you use the man to go before your people to set an example, how you use Daniel to challenge other believers as well. Father, we're thankful for faithful men and for those who strive to do what is right in the world in which we live in today. And Father, who continue to worship and give reverence to you in spite of persecution and opportunities to lose their life. But Father, we know that to lose our life is to gain eternal life. And Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in the Congo this morning. And Father, even now, there are probably those who are dying, who are fleeing for their lives. And we have such freedom here. And we are grateful for that. But Father, we just pray that we would not forget those who are not as fortunate as us. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that unites us together and that burdens us with the needs of our brothers and sisters in faraway lands. And Father, just pray that in the days and weeks to come that we would be faithful to pray as Daniel prayed, and to ask for your help. Father, we just commit the remainder of the day to your care and just pray for wisdom, for decisions that we make and in our lives and in the lives of this body of believers here that affect us all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.